James chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead.
Well, let's pray. Our glorious King, we come to you as men and women have had to come from the beginning of time. We come to you as needy, but we also come to you needing a mediator, one who would stand in our place, answer for our crimes, one who would teach us how to approach a king, an eternal, timeless, boundless king who cannot be contained, not in a universe and not in the imagination or descriptions of any theologian. We come to you so different from you, and yet so needy for you. We thank you for the mighty work that you sent Christ to do, to come, as we've been studying in Isaiah 42, to come and to wage a war of righteousness and truth so that sinners might be brought to you in peace, to come and do it in a way that you do not break off the bruised reed and you don't snuff out the smoldering candle. And God, how often we feel that those descriptions are us. You come and you send your son onto the battlefield with a great cry to come and to wage war, to conquer an enemy, to humiliate him at the cross. We ask this morning that you would give us hearts that are so aware of our need and so aware of your sufficiency and willingness that it would be a real delight for us to become self-forgetful just for a while and to see him high and lifted up as our King this morning, the Ancient of Days uniting himself to our humanity, the Son of Man and Son of God. We come to you this morning and we ask, teach us and do what we prayed about this morning. Instruct us. Give us access to you in our prayers. Give us hearts that are full of praise and make us the kind of people that are wanting to sing throughout the week to the people we meet about you and your ways. God, we ask that you would not let us be okay to be talkers and hearers of religion, but that you would haunt us until we demand for your glory that you make us doers. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're returning to Matthew chapter 7. And you remember that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we have three great pictures that ought to help us in applying what we've been hearing. And all three pictures really are kind of hitting at the same thing. And the thing that they all hit at is this question. So what will you do now with all the things we've learned? Over a year, we've been kind of slowly taking the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and trying to understand, what does he mean here and how do we apply it? So the time has come to ask ourselves, well, what will we do with all that we've heard? And the three different pictures are quite startling, but you really can't benefit from the Sermon on the Mount without them. One picture is of two different gates. One is wide, one is narrow, restricted. And the two gates match two different paths or roads of life. One is very wide, well populated, a lot of nice people in there. And one is very narrow, and it's the path that Christ gave us of obedience, living for someone other than me. There's also, last time we were together, we talked about two different types of teachers we are faced with. There is one that speaks on behalf of God and tells us the truth about God and the truth about what God wants from us and how that can be accomplished in a very imperfect life. How can we live for this King in a sinful world? So there are teachers that tell us the truth about God, but there are teachers that talk a lot about God but don't tell us the truth about God. And Christ gives us all that we need to know how to spot them. The root in their life produces a certain type of fruit. Now we come to the third illustration, and that is that there are two different houses. And the houses look just alike. But when the storms come, these houses respond very differently. The outcome, the safety of the families in these houses, completely different. And so we're going to look at what Christ is saying there and why. So let me read verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Actually, we'll stop at verse 27 because in a couple of weeks' time, we'll hit verse 28 and 29. And then chapter 8, which I am eager to get to because of the hope that we find there. But for this morning, just 24 through 27, Matthew writes, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall." Well, that's the picture that we're going to be looking at this morning. But we have a few things to get to before we get to that very simple final picture that's a warning. And the first thing I want to say is that we really need to get clear in our mind who is talking about whom. I suppose it's kind of obvious when we read it, but I want to remind us because it's just so easy in a church service to be like a squiggly worm and we wiggle right out from underneath the passage and the thumb of God comes down and we've shifted a little to the left or to the right and we say, that is a really interesting passage, but it's not talking about me. So I'm glad that I was here this morning because now I know what to tell so-and-so. Of whom is Christ speaking? In this passage, like in the one prior to it, which we're also going to be hitting again today, in verse 21, he talks about a group of people that say, "Lord, Lord." And in verse 24, he talks about people that hear him. In both of these passages, he has turned in these final verses to focus on the religious person. These are people who he's looking at a large group. And he's saying, of this large group of people who say a lot of the right things about me, "Lord, Lord." And of this large group of religious people who come to church and hear what I have written or said to them, of these groups, there are actually two groups. There are two types of people in these groups. Now, he is not talking about the world, the people that would never call Christ Lord, the person that would say, Jesus of Nazareth was a great teacher, but he is certainly not my master. If you don't call Christ Lord, you're not described here. There is no hope. But just because you call Christ Lord doesn't mean you're in the right camp. Because in this illustration, and in the illustration of the two houses, the group is religious. They all say the right thing. And they all hear him. So these, we would say today, these are folks in church on Sunday morning and in Bible studies and listening to Christian podcasts on the way to work and reading good books. But in that group, two very different people. Second, who is the judge? That's very important. We say, well, I mean, the judge is God. Revelation chapter 20. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. So there's the final judgment. We're well familiar with that picture. God is calling the names of people to him. Creation is melting away before his wrathful gaze, and we have to come. But it is not God just in the generic sense, the abstract sense. Listen to what Christ said to his followers in John 5. He, the Father, gave him the Son. The Father gave the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do you remember that title, Son of Man? And how at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at Daniel's vision, and there's God the Father, the Ancient of Days, ruling over all the universe, putting his throne on earth. And then his Son, the Son of Man, comes and receives from the Father an authority and a kingdom to rule over all. Jesus of Nazareth, God and man in one, has been sent to do the Father's good pleasure. And thankfully, that includes rescuing God's enemies, purchasing, washing, finding, seeking, guarding, keeping a people. But it also includes, after the cross and the resurrection and ascension, a glorification that Jesus Christ has been given the reward of his suffering. Part of that is a people. Part of that is a glory. And that glory includes, the book of Acts tells us, that the Father makes him to be Lord over all. That is, the Father entrusts the Son, even though he's united to our humanity, the Father entrusts the God-man with the rule or governing of all things. Philippians 2, he's been given a name above every name so that at his name, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess, you're Lord. That is the reward of his suffering. But part of that glory that Christ receives is the right to judge. It is the man speaking in Matthew 7 and giving you pictures that will call your name, and earth and the galaxies will flee his face, but we will answer the call. When we read what we're about to, and look at what we're about to look at this morning, it is so shocking that you might be tempted to think maybe Jesus is exaggerating a little, or maybe we would never say this in a church building. Maybe he just doesn't really know what he's talking about. But I assure you, he is the judge. It is the reward of his faithful service to the Father. And he knows his mind better than anyone else. So when we look at this, I want to be as simple as I can be. I want to be as alarming as Christ is, in a biblically balanced way. And I wish we could listen to this as if this is the very first time you ever showed up in a building called a church, and you'd never read this book before, and you'd never heard the gospel before, and you'd never heard about Christ before. And so you're asking yourself, what in the world does it look like to live for that king? And we'll see. Well, that's the introductory issue. Now, let's look at our first big truth here. And the first big truth is actually not in verse 24, 25, 26, 27. Our first truth is found in verse 21 through 23 because of a little word in verse 24. Now, in the New American Standard, verse 24 starts with the word therefore. Perhaps your Bible has something like that. Anytime we find the word therefore in our Bibles, it's a very simple, helpful tool that God gives us in our language. We ask ourselves, what's it there for? In other words, what shows up in verse 24 through 27 is included in your Bible because of what was already said in what preceded it. That means we're going to have to back up this morning and quickly look again at what happened in verse 21 through 23 so that having understood that clearly, we are ready for verse 24 where Jesus says, now, have you got that? Okay, because of that, therefore, because that's true, you're now ready for your last picture. And if you don't get that clear, then I think the last picture will do for you what it does for most church folks. And that is, it will be an interesting picture that you don't think applies to you at all. So, let's back up. Verse 21 through 23 is a passage that we used in connection with the second warning. Beware false teachers. All right? Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, a false teacher may look very religious and they may sound like they love God and they talk about Jesus as Lord. But just because they say the right words doesn't mean that they're trustworthy. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, if you read commentators, Bible scholars on Matthew 7, you'll find that they're fairly equally divided on where they think verse 21 through 23 fit best. Is it best to see this as a further description of false teachers who have the wrong kind of fruit in their life? So they're not the right kind of tree, so you shouldn't listen to them. Or is it best to see it as connected with what follows, with the two houses and the two different foundations? And I think the answer clearly is both. And I don't mean that as a cop-out. But I mean, it's not like Jesus gave us and said, wait, now, verse 21, that needs to be, you know, the number 21 is bold in my Bible because it's a whole new section. But Christ didn't say that. He's just talking to a crowd. He tells them about false teachers, and he tells them about people. And as I talk about false teachers, I need to tell you also that not everyone here that says, Lord, Lord, not those false teachers, but not false church members. If you say, Lord, Lord, and don't do the things he says, then you are not a citizen of his kingdom. And if you're really busy in religion, but don't do the will of his Father, then Jesus himself will throw you out in the judgment. That's the picture that we need in order to understand the final verses. Life in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in the kingdom of God, is not this morning, has never been, and never will it be, a kingdom made up of good talkers only. If you are a citizen of a religious kingdom, which you are, that is made up only of right doctrines and good experiences discussed, but not obedience. If that's the kind of religious kingdom we're a part of, then we are not in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is made up of people who are able to appreciate the Bible and talk about it, say the right doctrines, Lord, Lord, talk about the experiences and the struggles and the ups and downs, but far more than that, they are doers of the will of Jesus' Father, of God. They do what the king tells them to do, not just talk about the things the king talks about. Christianity is fundamentally such a powerful work of God in the soul of a man or a woman that though it is birthed as we grab hold of right truth in the Bible, studying it, appreciating it, believing it, we apply it. And the real change in our actions becomes inevitable, so that if Jesus is something you talk about, but his word is not something you do, it is impossible for you to be a Christian. I want to stop and just ask a really simple question. Do you, I don't mean you, I mean you as an individual. Do any of us, do you, children, grandparents, do you think that Jesus of Nazareth will be impressed with all our discussion groups we've had at Christ Church if we don't do the things the Father has told us to do? I can hear all these phrases, and I want to say that these are good phrases, okay? So no criticism about phrases, and we're about to have a study, you know, tonight, and I'm afraid that now it's going to just be dead silence. These kind of phrases, we hear this at the church a lot. I never thought of it that way before. I'm so glad that we read this book. That's a great thing to say. But if you don't do what the Father gave you to do in his word, Jesus of Nazareth will himself throw you into an everlasting hell. How about this statement? I want to thank you for that sermon. Appreciate all your hard work. I've learned a lot. That's a nice statement. Chuck and I or whoever's speaking. I mean, we do appreciate that. But if you don't do the will of God in heaven, then Jesus himself will throw you out. Or even this statement, I need you folks to pray for me. I'm just struggling here. That's a good thing to be honest about in a small group. But if you don't go home and do what God told you to do, then Christ himself will throw you out. Right talkers are judged by the king himself if they are not people who obey. Be very careful in coming to Christ Church, learning new hymns. I mean, you know, you get those phrases stuck in your head. There's a lot of wonderful truth in the hymn book. Reading new authors, get new phrases. Listening to sermons, going to small group studies. You just naturally pick up new words. You know, it's just that way from church to church, from group to group. It's just human nature. It's not bad. But it's not enough, is it? You come here, you talk one way, you kind of look at people's faces, you think, you don't talk that way. So you keep quiet for a while, and then you notice how people do talk, and then you talk a new way. We have a lot of catchphrases here. They're good phrases, but it's just so easily to go to a church and to catch on to their spiritual accents. So things like living on Christ, looking unto Jesus. If you come to a church and you'd adopt a Puritan tongue, a Reformed tongue, a more biblical tongue, but you do not put your feet on the path of obedience, then you are in greater danger than before you came. Now, when it comes to talkers in the kingdom, the Apostle John just says so much in his first letter that's helpful. I want to just read to you a selection of places where John talks about talking. And then he gives us some helpful statements. All right, I'm going to go quickly. 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say, okay, we're talking about a talker. If you come to church and you say that you have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness and sinfulness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Two verses down, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 of chapter 1. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 4 of chapter 2. The one who says, I've come to know God, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner that Christ walked. Verse 9 of chapter 2, the one who says he is in the light, and yet he hates his brother, he's in the darkness until now. Chapter 4, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. Do you get the picture? The kingdom of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church of Christ is not made up of right talkers only. And the entire Bible points that out. Now, that brings us to an objection. And there's two this morning I want us to look at. Here's the first. How can you say they're just religious talkers when in verse 21, 22, and 23, they're actually quite active, aren't they? So he says to them, not everyone who says those right words, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The next verse, they respond. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy or teach or preach in your name? Did we cast out demons in your name and perform miracles in your name? Look, when we say they're talkers only, I don't mean that they're not really busy in church. They're very busy. They're preaching and teaching Sunday school classes and small group studies. And they're talking to people in coffee shops and you know, at work. They're the ones that everybody asks the religious questions of because they know you're so religious. And they go on and they're busy. And God even uses them as an instrument at times. As they are busy in church, there are some people that are benefited by them. Never in this passage do we see Jesus say, wait, no demon came out at your hand, or wait, nobody was benefited by your teaching. I assume that there were people. You don't have to be a Christian to be used by God to help people. The problem is that though they are very busy, you can be very busy in your religion. In church. And it has nothing to do with living for Christ. So it is really not obeying God. It is doing religion. Not doing what he said. Oh, you don't have to look any further than a Pharisee. Who seemed to be very careful with doing exactly what God said. But actually did not do what God said at all. Do not mistake busyness in religion as being more than a talker. I'm so glad he put that here. You can be busy at Christ Church, at Agape Clinic, at Parkgate Center. You can be the leader of a study tonight. You can be the preacher this morning. And all it is a painted, baptized idolatry of me. Still living for me. Regardless of our church activity and are stating really great truths about Jesus and talking with them about with other people about them. The problem with these people was that they did not do the will of God in heaven. Or he repeats it again in verse 23. But when he repeats it again, he quotes an Old Testament passage and he says, "Depart from me." He throws them out. How does he describe them? "You workers of lawlessness." You're lawless. Now, let me give you a tiny Greek lesson that I think is important. There is, we have a word, antinomianism, right? That we use this in church, but not in normal life. Antinomianism, all right? Antinomianism might look a lot of different ways. Here's what it means. Anti-nomos, antinomian, anti-nomos. Nomos is the Greek word for law. I am anti-law. So an antinomian is a person that says, because we're saved by grace, I am against any talk about the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments or whatever, having really any place in the Christian life. I'm against the law. I think that's a misunderstanding of law. But this is not, in Greek, antinomos. Depart from me, antinomianisms, and you know, antinomians. It is a-nomos, a-nomos. You remember when you put the letter A in front of something, it just negates it. So if we have morality, and then you want to describe a person that doesn't believe in morality, doesn't believe in right or wrong, we call them amoral. If you do something and someone says, "Why would you do that?" You say, "Well, come on, it was amoral. It was an amoral choice. It wasn't right or wrong." Maybe you don't use that word, but you see the meaning. A plus a word means it negates the word. So Jesus says here, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you anomos people." Not you law haters, but you folks who just have a lawless life. It's not that you rage against the law. It's not that you say right and wrong doesn't matter. But in practice, you live as if there is no command from Christ that affects the way you choose. Much like the day in the book of Judges when they said, "There is no king in the land. We don't have a king yet." And then it said, "Therefore, everyone did what was right in their own eyes." This is what lawlessness looks like in Christ's church. It's not raging against the law. It is just quietly talking about all these wonderful things, being busy, but having a life without any rule that rises above what you want to do. So you just do what you think's best while you talk about Jesus and do things in the church. You live as if there's no king. There is a vague kind of keeping the standard that we have here and feeling that Jesus Christ must be very pleased. It is so dangerous for churches that focus on getting right doctrine as best as we can. Confessional churches, we call them nowadays, because we go back to the confessions. So Christ Church is in some measure a confessional church. We believe that a confession written back in 1689 is a pretty good confession. It kind of sums up what we believe. If you're a Presbyterian, you have other confessions, you would say, "Well, I like the Westminster or the Heidelberg." So we say we're confessional. We believe in the creeds and the summaries of doctrine long ago. We feel that that sums up what the Bible says. And because the Bible is our authority, we appreciate that confession. What good does it do among Baptists to have this wave of confessionalism? Maybe you don't know about it, but I hear about it all the time. I go to a conference of people. They don't ask me anything. You say, like, "Are you confessional?" I think, what's my answer? Are we confessional? What good does it do to have Hundreds of churches say, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We're going to become Reformed Baptists. We're going to adopt a confession. What good does it do to be confessors of the truth if we're not doers of the will? I think we need another movement that follows right behind confessionalism that's called doerism. Are we doers of the will? Are we obedient? Now, I have said all of that so that we're prepared for the picture. But the picture is so simple, it doesn't require much explanation. But are we agreed? Do you agree with Christ? If you, in a small group tonight, talk about the great doctrines of Christ and redemption, but do not do what the Father gave you to do in His Word, you are not a citizen in His kingdom. And on that final day, if you remain that way, you will be thrown out by Christ Himself. Are we agreed? There isn't any other option. There isn't any other way into the kingdom. There isn't any other ending. Then we're ready for the next picture. Verse 24. Therefore, because this is true, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. I just read that, so I won't read it again, but we see this all the time when subdivisions are kind of coming up quickly. Oftentimes, a builder of a subdivision will build houses that look very similar to each other. You know, that we kind of think of them as starter houses. So it's a young couple, their first house, and it's right there, and then there's not much yard, and there's another house, it looks just like it, and another house, it looks just like it. I mean, they're identical. So you're driving to work and you see one of these popping up on the side of the road, and it's a new subdivision. It's interesting to see how, you know, how quickly they progress. So as you go, you see the houses being built. And let's just say there's just two, and they are so similar looking, you think they must be exact copies. Families move into them. Spring comes, storm time in Mississippi. And a terrible storm sweeps through. And as you're driving to work the next day, one house is gone. And you hear that the family that lived there all died. And the house right next to it that looked just like it is still there. I mean, some shingles are off. Some trees are down in the yard. That house has remained. And the family is safe, every one of them. What was the difference? Christ uses this illustration and he says, the difference is not the storm or the builder. The difference is the foundation. There was something essential that was missing in one house that was present in the other house. And it's invisible. You just can't see it. Application's pretty simple, isn't it? There are two people sitting beside each other at lunch at Christ Church today. There are two people sitting beside here. You may be brothers and sisters. You may be husband and wife, parent and child, best friend. You may not even know the person next to you, but you got stuck by them. And you look a lot alike. I mean, you talk alike. You dress alike. You go to the same Bible studies. You go to the same church. It just looks like cookie cutters. And then the storm comes, and we all go through storms, but some people pass through a storm, even in this life, not the final judgment, and they are destroyed, and their Christianity is gone. It's like it evaporated, and you think, where did it go? I mean, there's nothing left. All that they said about Jesus, all that they used to say to people, come to our church, oh, it's so great, you'll learn so much. The arguments they had at work about one doctrine or another, all the books they bought and stuck on their shelves, it's all for nothing now, it's all gone. There are people that were here at Christ Church 20 years ago, and we went through this passage, who are still here, still following Christ. And there are people who are not, and who are not following Christ. I mean, you can follow Christ in other churches. There are people that were here a few years ago, and their life looked like a spiritual castle. great doctrine and zeal, and a storm came, and it's all gone, and they're gone. And some of you, in a couple of years, will probably not be here either. And it may be you moved and got a different job or went to a different church, but it may be that a storm came and what you thought you had, you didn't have. And when it came time to risk everything to trust Christ in your marriage or with your kids or a job or church, you just turned your back and walked away, bitter. Do not comfort yourself by being a hearer that looks like all the other hearers on the pew. The question is this: what are you building on? Is there that hidden essential element in the Christian life in you? Obedience. One person built a house on sand. A lot of religion didn't obey. One person built it on a rock. A lot of religion obeyed. It is not the talkers, and it is not the hearers, and it is not the busy church person. It is the doer of the will of God that demonstrates citizenship in the kingdom. Sometimes I hear Reformed pastors say this. Not so much anymore. They'll say this, because normally Reformed churches are pretty small and not so popular. So as they become more popular, I don't hear it as much. But when they weren't so popular, the natural tendency of a preacher is to think, if you're willing to come and listen to this doctrine that a lot of people find offensive, you must be a Christian. I mean, you like our church, so you must love Jesus. It's quite dangerous to think that. So many times, Reformed ministers and I have been talking, and they'll say this. Well, I say, you know, how so-and-so? Oh, he's left the faith. And you hear a Reformed guy say, how could he do that? He knew the truth. And I want to say, how can you ask that question? Doesn't Christ warn us that knowing the right doctrines never is enough? And there will be millions of truth talkers under God's wrath forever, just like those that never heard the truth. So we want to be careful. Now, if you say, okay, I think you're misapplying what Jesus says here. You have slipped into a legalistic version of religion. Well, let me just give you a very short answer and then a little bit fuller. First, saved by grace is so wonderfully true. But just make sure that we know what the words mean. Grace, the undeserved love of God in Christ, obeying the law for you, at the cross, suffering the guilt and the shame and the penalty that you've earned, and then invading you in time, thousands of years later, opening your eyes, enabling you to understand and to grab hold of these truths, giving you a new nature, a new birth. That's grace. Saved by grace. None of that is based on what you're doing or what you will do. But grace is so wonderfully powerful and effective that every single person it saves, it really saves. And that means it doesn't just get me out of hell. It makes me love my King that I did not love before, and now I want to obey him. I will not obey him perfectly, but that now is a grief to me. Let me read you just a few verses and see if you notice a wonderful logic here. John 14:15, we mention this often. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Do you see the connection? If you love Christ, you'll obey Christ. You say, well, should I work it up? No. When you see that a person loved Jesus and obeyed Jesus, it's because God loved him first. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one that loves me. John 14:23, Jesus answered the group, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." 1 John 2, verse 3, "By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments." 1 John 5, verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God if we love God and keep his commandments." 1 John 5, 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." I am not telling you that if you get really busy trying to keep all the rules of the Bible, you will enter the kingdom. This description is not at the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. It's at the conclusion. This is not describing entrance into God's family. It is describing the effect of entrance into God's family. Because of an undeserved rescue, God has snatched me out of destruction. And I look to him, and with very imperfect but genuine longing, I say to him, "I want to do what pleases you, my King." This is not the cause of your Christianity or your relationship with God. This is the effect of it. It is not the entrance into the kingdom. It is the evidence that you're in the kingdom. Now, the simplest test you could give yourself is this passage. So in chapter 7, at the end of the sermon, he says, "The ones that do what I say, the ones that do what my Father's will is." So you could just go back and ask God as a general habit. We're not talking about right now. Right now, I feel like I'm not doing very well. I'm no Christian. Right now, I'm in church and I feel like I'm doing pretty well. I must be a Christian. No, we're looking at the general pattern of a life. Has God worked in you, and have you believed his word in such a way that, as James says, your faith starts to show up in a different lifestyle? Or as John says, your love starts to show up in obedience, a new allegiance. So understanding that you won't be a perfect obedient person, but as a general rule, to ask the Lord, "Do I do what you tell me to do?" And so you could just look back at the various things in chapter 5. What about your purity of your thought life? What about your honesty? Do you have to say, I really promise? Has God's work in you made you so honest? Just a yes or a no is enough. What about the way you treat your enemies, those that steal from you, those that abuse power over you? Are you like your Father in heaven? Are you kind to those that aren't kind to you? Do you love your enemies? What about worry? What about doing your religion for the eyes of men? I mean, we have gone over so many specifics. Just go back, look at them, and ask yourself, "God, am I doing what you say to do? Or am I fooling myself?" Well, let me close with a couple of things. First, it is a popular insanity among church members, and we are certainly not immune, to think that Jesus of Nazareth, preaching this shocking conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, is in just a couple of years or less going to die on the cross, be buried and raised to accomplish a salvation that makes everything he said optional. It is madness to think that God is so stupid and Jesus is so confused that he gives this long sermon and then this terrifying picture of obedience versus no obedience and life and death. And then in a couple of years, the cross means you don't have to take any of it seriously. I hope you don't have an insane version of Christianity. The cross of Christ does not make obedience optional in the life of the believer or anyone else. The cross of Christ makes it possible. It makes it essential. It makes it sure. This is a kind warning because, like the other warnings, the timing is so kind. None of us are in front of the judge. So there are still two gates, and there are still liars, and there are still people that tell you the truth about God, and there is still time to build a life on the foundation of real response, real belief, real application of God's word, and not just talk. Do you understand that none of that is legalism? Because apart from the life of Christ satisfying the law, and apart from the death of Christ removing the shame of the sinner that comes to Christ, do you understand that there could not be two gates for you? Without the cross and the tomb and the throne of Jesus of Nazareth, there is only one gate wide and one way, death. And there is only liars, and there is only a house of religion with no foundation. But because of Christ, there is a gate of life, and there is a truth teller, a faithful witness, and there is a life that, as imperfect as you are, because of the work of Christ in you, it is built on a real foundation. Sometimes I've mentioned a preacher named Edward Payson. He was a pastor in Portland, not Oregon, Portland, Maine. And he was in the late 1700s, particularly the early 1800s, early 19th century. He was a leader in the Second Great Awakening and was respected. He died fairly young. He was respected throughout the first half of that century as one of the godliest and most effective and Christ-like pastors. In fact, people, the name Edward Payson, so if I had a son today, named him Edward Payson Snyder, I would have been right in line with people having kids from 1800 to 1850. The name Edward Payson was the most popular name given to boys for a long stretch of time in our country because of the reputation this young pastor had. I want to read you what he said to his church. I'm just going to read you part of it. At the end of his first year of ministry, so he says to them how kind they've been to him. He was sick a lot of the year. He said, "You were so patient with me. And not only are you patient with me, but you come to church." And he said, you kindly attend the services and you listen so closely to what I say that it is no less my delight than it is my duty to preach to you. Pretty good statement. Then he says this, but this is what he said to his people. And I have paraphrased it just a little bit to make it understandable today. This is what he said, and it applies to what we just read. "But merely to hear the messages of God closely and to treat the messenger with kindness is not sufficient. For not the hearers, but the doers of the word will be justified. So permit me to ask you whether you, my friends, have done any more than listen. Light as it may appear to us," small thing, "light as it may appear, it is, my friends, a dreadful thing to trifle with the law and the gospel of Jehovah. Nor can a greater curse," see if I've typed it right, "nor can a greater curse come before a person than to hear God's word if you neglect to perform it. Doubtless there are many triflers in this church who fully intend at some time in the future to repent, to believe, to obey. But what are your hopes founded on? For years you've been hardening yourself. Every sermon you have heard has secretly made you worse. You have already heard every motive and argument and every consideration which the Bible affords, and you've heard them in vain. The whole storehouse of spiritual medicine has been thrown open to you for your relief, but your moral disease, instead of being healed, has become more incurable. I can only present to you, he says, again, the same remedies which I've already presented, and they've proved unsuccessful. But though your recovery is impossible with man, it's not with God. Sadly, though, you will not go to him. You will not believe that you're sick. You will not be persuaded that you need to seek eternal life. You still go on and neglect the gospel and the commands of the king. My friends, how difficult is the situation of a minister of Christ? If he has any love for the souls of his people, he's like a man standing on the brink of a cliff, warning travelers that if they continue to walk in that direction, they will be dashed to pieces. The travelers come. They listen to his warning. And then, with only a few exceptions, they continue on and perish in front of his eyes, the one who labored in vain to save them. The situation of a minister is much more distressing. He stands at the entrance of the way of life to warn his people that there is a broad road that leads to destruction and to plead with them to turn aside to the narrow gate and find life. Many of you listened to my entreaties with some degree of attention, and then, in defiance of all my prayers and tears, you hurry away and perish in front of my eyes. In a way that is too dreadful to be described. All my efforts seem to be for no other purpose than to increase your misery and guilt. Oh, you precious immortal souls, he says. You souls that will never die, you heirs of eternity, listen and obey before it's too late. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that at the end of such a helpful passage of Scripture, three chapters in which you describe life under your Son in a world that rejects his claims, we thank you for these terrifying warnings and the fact that there is hope at the throne of Christ now. You can teach. You can change. You can strengthen the stumbling believer with our weak hands, trying to lay a foundation of earnest obedience, loving, believing, responding lives. You can take even people like us and cause us to have lives that endure the storm for your everlasting glory. So do it, God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.